Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Dumbfounded when they heard him and said, "Where did he get all these things? And what sort of wisdom is this that has been given him? And such mighty deeds are done by him. Is he not the carpenter, Mary's son, and his brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters live here among us?" And so they found a cause for stumbling over him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet never fails to be honored except in his native neighborhood, among his kinsmen, and in his own hometown. He could not do any mighty deeds there except that he put his hands on a few ailing people and cured them, and he marveled at their lack of faith in him." Now, if you'll notice, please, we're talking about he left Capernaum, left the Sea of Galilee, went 20 miles to the southeast to not really his hometown, but the place that he grew up, because his hometown would be Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth after he was able to come back from Egypt because he had to flee there from Herod. When Herod died, he came back to Nazareth. Now, notice it says, "And his disciples followed him." Now, that means that he did not come home as just coming back for a visit, but he was coming home as a rabbi teacher of the day. His disciples following him showed that he was not just coming home for a visit, but he was coming home to teach now. And his disciples followed him as the rabbis had their own disciples in those days. He came to the synagogue. It was his habit. It's always amazed me at seminary. We used to go to church, and we'd drive across town. It's almost 15 miles, I guess, from seminary. 15, 20, Jack. Thanks. Sagamore from seminary. Something like that. Long way. One way to go to church. And we'd pass the dorm, and the parking lots would be full of the preachers who thought they didn't need to go to church because they studied the Bible all week in seminary. So they had no local expression to their faith at all. It amazed me. It shocked me. Jesus, being the Son of God, went to the synagogue every Sabbath and worshiped. They ought to say something to us, shouldn't it? Notice it said that he began to teach. Now, Luke says he sat down in the position of a teacher, and they brought to him not a book, but a scroll. And he opened this scroll and began to read. Here it says he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, it's not uncommon. We know a lot about the synagogue service from archaeology. And what would happen if a traveling rabbi was coming through? The leader of the synagogue would say, "Would you like to speak and read either the prophets or read the Pentateuch?" And it was their option. And Jesus apparently took the roll of the scroll of the prophet. The law had already been read. And Jesus took the scroll of the prophet and began to read. And the people were amazed, dumbfounded, overwhelmed, out of themselves almost at what he said. Now, they weren't surprised. They didn't deny what he was saying. And they didn't deny the fact that he had done the miraculous in people's lives. They weren't denying the validity of what he taught or what he did. But they were saying, "Where did this guy get this? He hadn't been to seminary. He didn't have a doctor's degree from Jerusalem. Where did he get all this? Is this magic? Who gave him this? What's the source of his power?" And that's the very same question that the Pharisees had asked when they said Satan is the source of his power. And here his hometown folks are saying, "Where does he get his power?" They weren't quite willing to allow God to be the source of all that Jesus Christ was doing because he was such a different person than they expected. Notice when it says here that these mighty deeds done by him. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, the word "mighty deeds" is going to be the Greek word. There's several for power. This is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite, dynamo, things from it, because it's going to be very important later on. So remember that the word for powerful deeds or miraculous deeds, when the hometown talks about it, it's deeds of power. The word dunamis means the power to overcome any barrier. When he spoke, it was done, just like when God spoke, it was done. Now, notice that in verse 3 is a real manuscript problem, and I want to show it to you if I could. I think it will help you. You see in your outline that I'm beginning to make my outlines much more detailed. Are they helpful to you this way or briefer? Do you like them more full? Origen, which is an early church father, he's a little Platonic in his understanding, but still, again, he tried to make the Old Testament relevant by spiritualizing it, which the vast majority of Christian preachers do the same thing, so I can't fault him for that. Anyway, he said that the real manuscript here was not, "Is he not the carpenter's son of Mary?" But it should be, "Is he not the carpenter's son and Mary's son?" For you see, to say, "Is he the son of Mary?" is a very nasty kind of thing to say in Judaism. You would never mention the mother when talking about the children. You'd always say Joseph's children. You'd never say Mary's children. That would be a great insult to a Jew to say Mary's children. Now, many of us think that because of like John 8:41, which seems to be there was a rumor about the illegitimacy of Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, there's one pagan source that says that Jesus Christ was the son of a Roman soldier in Mary. This kind of thing began to be known around. And so even in his hometown, people would say, Jesus is illegitimate, he's Mary's son. Now, either Joseph has died early and is off the scene, and that's probably true. But they still, even after death, would have called him Joseph's son. So we have a problem here. And I think probably Origen is right in the sense they would say he's the son of the carpenter and the son of Mary. But early copyists, now every Bible was done on a roll. Even the, like just the book of Isaiah has to be on a scroll 28 foot long. So the Bible, you'd get a hernia carrying the Bible around in scrolls. You couldn't even put your arm around enough of scrolls to take. So they were very expensive, and copyists would do them word by word on the back of these scrolls. Word by word, no solid Greek letters, no spaces, no capitalization, no punctuation. And these copyists sometimes made theological additions. Now, the early church began to doubt that by saying Joseph's son and Mary's son, that was putting a burden on the theological doctrine of the virgin birth. So many copyists began to change the text in order of their doctrinal presuppositions, and that's exactly what I think happened here. They have changed the text because they were afraid the virgin birth was compromised by saying Joseph's son. But that's not true, for these words were in the mouth of the townspeople. The townspeople had probably not even heard about the virgin birth. Mary didn't go around spouting about that. You know, she was, a matter of fact, you just think for a minute the position that God put her in by having Jesus born that way. Just think for a minute. Now, so she didn't go around telling that till much later, to Luke and some of those men later after Jesus had died and rose again. So I think that it's this illegitimate rumor, and I think it's the townsfolk just said, that's Joseph's boy. That's Joseph and Mary's boy. And that makes a lot more sense, because I'm not sure if this rumor was widespread, but we find later on that it was. I think it was started by many of the Jewish people in that day. Now, you see, the word carpenter here, is he not the carpenter? Now, that it means he's the town carpenter, or Joseph was the town carpenter. Now, carpentering today, Clyde is a carpenter on the side, and he has some real skills. I tried to help him one time, and I ended up sweeping up the sawdust and letting him and Jack get on with the building. Just totally out of my own area, because carpentry really is a detailed kind of profession. You have to really know what you're doing. You have to know angles. You have to know how to leave the pipe. It's just really complicated. Now, carpenters in Jesus' day were not a skilled trade. There wasn't a real demand for them. Most folks made their own things. So a carpenter was almost a part-time vocation. It didn't really make a lot of money. It wouldn't probably support a family. But either Jesus, and this amazed me about him, he knew he had a unique relationship with God beginning at age 12 at the temple. And even though he knew that he had a unique relationship with God, when his earthly stepfather died, Jesus was content to stay home and support his brothers and sisters and his mother until he was 30 years old, knowing that he was the Son of God incarnate. Now, that says something about the kind of man that Jesus Christ was. Now, whether he was the village carpenter or not, we're not really sure, because the word carpenter can mean the worker of wood, but it's really a larger term meaning the craftsman. It's usually thought of as being with wood, but it can mean with iron. It can mean with stone. So we don't know exactly. The Bible never says that Jesus was the carpenter except here. And I think that what we have is a theological problem in the manuscript derivations here about the virgin birth. And so they had a real fight over that. Now, notice, if you would, please, where it says the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We know nothing about Joseph and Simon. Brother James became the pillar of the church in Jerusalem, the leader of the church, the one that Paul confronted at the Jerusalem Council. And the man we call Judas here is what you call Jude. He wrote the little book right before the book of the Revelation. And then it says his sisters. Now, I'm sure they were married and living in Nazareth at that time. You see, his own family didn't walk around saying, hey, man, our big brother's God. They didn't do that. They walked around saying, this guy's crazy. He's weird. And they didn't believe until after the resurrection. Even Mary had some doubts about, has my son lost his mind? Has he gone too far? Does he know what he's doing? Has he overstepped himself? So notice what Jesus says about his hometown, and also, I think it's about he came to his own, and his own received him not, applies to his family, and then to the Jewish nation, then to the city of Nazareth, and then to the Jewish nation as a whole. Now, you see the little words that say, For they found cause for stumbling over him. This word stumbling is the Greek word scandalon. It means a trap stick on some kind of trap, some way of trapping an animal, either a bait on the end of a trap or a trap stick to hold it up or something like that, or the middle of a spring trap, that'd be the trap stick. It has great theological meaning in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is many times called a stone that the builders rejected, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and that's related to this word. And you'll find it in Psalms 118:22 and Psalms 8:14, Psalms 8:14 and Psalms 28:16. Three references there that may help you. Now, notice in verse 4 where he says, Jesus said to them, a prophet. Now, he identifies himself as a prophet. This is the only place I know he does that. Why would Jesus identify himself as a prophet? What Old Testament prophecy demands him being a prophet? And Moses said, there will come one like unto me. Deuteronomy. And we're in that on Wednesday night. Deuteronomy 18:15 is one. Now, notice it says, a prophet has never fails to be honored except in his native neighborhood among his own kinsmen in his own hometown. That was a proverb that was circling around. And it's true. You know that's true. Now, notice in verse 5 it says, and he could not do many mighty deeds. He could not do many mighty deeds. Does that mean that Jesus was limited? Does that mean his power was not universal? Does that mean he could not, exclamation point, do? Well, let's talk about Jesus and let's talk about God for a minute. We have to realize that God has all power in himself, all power. But one way that God limited himself from the very beginning was to give man a free choice. It's not that God couldn't overwhelm us with his will, but God limited himself in giving man the choice of whether to turn to him or away from him. Jesus limited himself tremendously in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and following, when he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, here again, Jesus is not limited in what he can do. It's not that his power is limited. His will has limited the way that he will work. Jesus will not work without a commensurate response of faith on the part of those being healed. It takes faith. The presence of faith, the atmosphere of faith has to be there for Jesus to let his power work. So it's not that he could not, in our English sense, it's he would not. He was limited because of their unbelief, but he limited himself. Now, it says he cured some. The word here is for minor diseases. He laid hands on them and cured them. Now, the deal is about laying hands. There are several things that laying hands were done. It's done for healing, James 5 is a good example. It's done for sending out missionaries, a special assignment. It's done for anointing of a king or priest. So laying on of hands here is specifically talked about in healing. Now, notice that Jesus cured them, and this is the only place where it says, Jesus marveled. It wowed him. He stood with his mouth open at their unbelief. Now, this is not unusual for his own disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. And he looked at him and said, oh, you of little faith. And here again, it's like he's just saying, golly, I can't believe this. Well, he marveled at the centurion's faith, and he marveled at his hometown's unbelief. Notice, if you would please, when it starts the next section, beginning the middle part of verse 6, and I want to read that down through 13. I'm going to quit there. And then he made a circle of the villages and continued teaching, and he called the 12 to him and sent them out two by two and gave them power over foul spirits. And he ordered them not to take anything for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in the purse. They were to go with plain sandals on their feet and not wear two shirts. And he continued to say to them, whatever you put up at a house, stay there until you leave the place. And if any place refuses to welcome you or to listen to you, then you leave there. When you leave there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a warning against them. So when they went out and preached that men should repent and drove out many demons and cured many sick people by anointing them with oil. This is much like the sending of the 70, but this is the sending of the 12. I want you to realize that Judas Iscariot went out with the 12, and Judas Iscariot preached the gospel, and well, as much as they knew of the gospel then, and Judas Iscariot cast out demons, and Judas Iscariot did all the rest that his partner did. But he was an unbelieving rebel, wasn't he? That's where Matthew 7:21-23 comes in. And just because a man stands behind the pulpit and reads the Bible and wears the things that look like the church does not mean he's a man of God. You have to check his content And you have to discern his spirit. For many are in our world who do the things that look like of God, but they are not his. Notice it says that he made a circle of the villages. He's left the larger cities. He's gone to the small villages where the opposition is not so great. And he continued teaching on and on, perfect, continued teaching. And he called the 12 to him and sent them out. Now, what we have here, because of the way it's structured, is a Jewish way of sending someone out on a particular mission. This is not a universal charge. This is not the way to guide the whole church. One of the problems in monasticism has been they've taken this kind of commission and made it universal. That's why the last pope and the new pope have an emphasis on things being simple and no money and being poor. It's because when it says take no money, take no bag, take no shoes, take no shirt, they think that means that should be the universal characteristic of all of God's preachers. But I say that the Bible later on says a preacher is worthy of his hire. Many times. An ox, you should not muzzle the ox who grinds the grain. So I don't think it's a universal thing. And because of the way in the Jewish background fits so nicely in this pattern, what we have here is a specific mission for a specific purpose. Okay? It's not a universal application. Now, the word sent is the word apostello. We get the word apostles from that. So the word sent and the word apostles are related. So the apostles are simply the sent ones, the ones commissioned by Jesus to go in his name, ambassadors, if you please. Now, he sent them out two by two. Why two by two? Deuteronomy 19:15. And by the testimony of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be confirmed. Sent them two by two because of the legal witness that was involved there. Besides, there sure is great companionship in walking with someone else, isn't there, instead of going by yourself. Notice it then it says, and he gave them power over foul spirits. Gave is imperfect tense. It means he gave them continuously, a daily bread kind of thing. He gave them over and over. It wasn't that he gave them once and for all power and said, here it is, use it like you want to. But he continually gave them during this mission power. Now, the word power here is not the word dunamis, like in verse 2. Verse 2 is Jesus' mighty deeds. The word is power to overcome barriers. The word for power in verse 7 is the word exousia. It's the same word that's used in John chapter 1, verse 11, when it says, as many as receive him, to them he gave the power, right, authority to become the sons of God. So they didn't have any inherent power, any inherent authority. They only had the power that was given to them by Jesus. The exousia means they went in the power of another. So the power they had was the power that's in Jesus' name and not any kind of inherent power. Now, the fact that they were casting out evil spirits means that the kingdom of God has come. Friends, if Satan's kingdom is here, and if now the apostles are casting out demons, that means that God's kingdom has broken into time. Now, it's not the fullness of God's kingdom, but the very fact that Satan's kingdom is being routed ought to tell us that God's kingdom is here in some extent. Even the disciples had the power over demons, which is the capstone of spiritual power. Notice again it says, and he ordered them not to take anything for their journey except a staff. Now that just flies right in the face of Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke said, according to this, and Jesus said, don't take a staff and don't take any sandals. And Mark says, take a staff and take sandals. And here we have a blatant contradiction. Now you say, well, what are you going to do about it? Well, not much I can do about it. I think this is the kind of thing that eyewitnesses would be a problem unless one of them forgot it. Since I believe in authoritative Bible, I have real problems with inspired writers forgetting. So what do you do? Two say don't, one says do. Well, here are the general theories that through the years have gained the most acceptance, and I'll give you my opinion when I get through listing them all. Number one, some see one referring to the walking stick and one referring to the shepherd's rod. Now, the walking stick is the crook staff. It helps your walk. It's used to knock snakes away or to help get your balance. It's kind of like a walking cane. The other one is a little rod that sits on your belt. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalms 23 has two different implements there. The rod is the staff is the shepherd's crook. And the rod is a thing that hung on the belt about that long. It'd be like a cut-off baseball bat for those of you who are hoodlums. Same kind of thing. You beat a lion's over the head with it. It usually had a metal thing on the end. It was a rough thing to meet a shepherd in an alley. And so some think it one means one and one means the other, but the same Greek word is used in both. So I don't know if I can buy that. Second theory is some see Mark is following Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, in a theological sense and not in a strictly physical sense. Like, some say Mark is saying, take a staff and take these shoes, because Mark is seeing that this is related to the Passover, and the night of the Passover, God told the Israelites, eat that meal with your loins girded, your sandals on, your staff in your hand, and ready to go. So Mark may have been following a theological pattern and not definitely every thing of item they had, relating it back to the Passover. That's possible. What I really think is, in verse 9, if you'll look there, it says, do not, and they were to go with plain sandals on their feet and were not to wear two shirts. Now, because of this two shirts and because of the relation to other passages, it seems to me that what the difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke is, Matthew and Mark are saying, don't take extras. Don't take two shirts. Don't take two staves. Don't take two bags. Don't take two pair of sandals. Because what God is doing in Christ is saying, depend on me. I'll provide your needs. Don't take money. Don't take food. I'll provide your needs. And so I think the best answer to this is, Mark is saying, take one of each. Man, it's ridiculous to send these guys out barefooted with no staff. Man, they had stickers over there too. And so I think these boys got shoes on. You know, this isn't West Texas. This is Palestine. Not Arkansas. They don't go around barefooted in Palestine. So I think it's the idea of two. Don't take extras. I'll provide your needs. Now, this idea of, no bag. You know these knapsacks that hitchhikers wear? That's probably what it's talking about. Something you put food in and put things for the trip. Says, don't pack your, you know, don't take your big suitcase with you. God will provide. That's what he's saying. And then he says, don't put money in your purse. Now, this money for word for money means little coppers, little, we would say pennies. And they didn't have a wallet, but they had belts that were just sewed. And the middle of the belt was in, and they'd stick money in these belts. You call them money belts today. He's saying, don't stick all your money in your belt. And don't do that. God will take care of you, you know. And then again, it says, and go with plain sandals. You know, don't wear your high-heeled sneakers. Just go, just one pair of shoes, do it. And don't take two shirts. Now, it's two coats, two inner garments. Now, see, I think this goes back to the shepherd again. The shepherd would wear two coats. And one coat would be just, everybody wore one coat, but at night he would take one of them off and sleep in it. So Jesus is saying, don't worry about where you're going to sleep. God will provide you a place to sleep. God will provide you a place to eat. God will provide you protection. God will provide these things. You trust him. Okay? And this is where some get the idea of faith missions from. Now, notice if you would please where it says in verse 10, and he continued to say to them, whenever you put up at a house, stay there until you leave that place. Well, I think Jesus knew men well enough to know that if you got invited to stay in a little old shack with a dirt floor the first day, but after you preached a while, one of the millionaires asked you to come stay in his mansion, what would most people do? Right? You know, we've enjoyed it. Thank you. We'll see you later. So Jesus, intact, said, no, you stay. The first one invites you, you stay there. The early church had a lot of problems with folks coming and staying. So the early church, the early fathers said, if anybody stays 3 days, they're worse than a fish. Get rid of them. Took a little while, didn't it? It's all right. Now, notice if you would, when it says, and if any place refuses to welcome you, that's a little interpretive. The Greek word here is receives, but the implication is welcomes you, receives you, pats you on the back, says good to have you. If they don't do that to you, if they don't listen to you, refuse to give you a place to stay, refuse to hear your words, shake the dust off the soles of your feet. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jewish custom, Jews being the loving group they are, whenever they went on out of the country and came back, right at the borders of Israel, they would take their outer cloak off, shake all the dust out, get their shoes off, knock all the dust off, lest the land of Israel be polluted with foreign dirt. It was a symbol of animosity against the other nations and the holiness of Israel. Now, I think the background here. So this deal about knocking the dust off your shoes is, in a sense, a warning and a judgment. For in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, Paul says, I shake the dust off my feet, your blood's on your own heads, I'm going to the Gentiles. Friend, that's pretty rough. He's saying, you rejected the gospel, you bear the consequences. Now, King James Version adds a whole big sentence to Mark chapter 11 that you don't have in your Bibles if you have New American Standard or Williams Translation. This whole deal about Sodom and Gomorrah and all that is a copyist addition much, much later to describe what they thought the shaking the dust off the feet meant. You just look at New American Standard, any modern translation, the last part of verse 11 will be left off. It was an addition that was in the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek translation that the King James, all they had was that, and they followed that. But since then, we've found much better manuscripts that do not have it, older manuscripts, manuscripts with less additions, and so it's just not there. I'm sorry. Now, notice, if you would, please, when it says in verse 12, so they went out and preached that men should repent. One of you tell me what repent means. I guess I've talked to y'all about it 50 times. What does repent mean? Excuse me? To change one's mind, implying to change one's lifestyle, right? Facing self, your will, turning from that knowledgeably, willfully, and turning to God's will. Now, that's what they preached. Friends, I want to tell you, the thing we've forgotten in our Christian preaching is that Jesus says, unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's none of this only believe noise. It's repent and believe. Change. Be willing to change. That's what I like about Billy Graham. Billy Graham adds that. He says, you've got to be willing to turn away from your sins and to repent and to believe Christ. Now, friend, that's it. Two parts of that deal. Faith and repentance. Now, notice the last part, and he drove out many demons and cured many sick people. Notice the distinction between demonology and sickness. Now, we have the tendency today to say that mental illness is the demonic. No. No. The Bible makes a real distinction between demon possession and physical illness. And because it's inspired, we best do the same thing. Now, notice the last part where it says, and anointing them with oil, cured many sick, anointing them with oil. Oil stands for three basic things, and I want to give them to you, and it will stop a lot of hassle, I think, if you listen to this. And I think if you ever watch Rex Humbard and see him anoint folks with oil, that this will help you understand why he does that and why possibly we don't. Olive oil was used for a number of things. It was really the only kind of medicine the world had back then. They didn't have a whole lot of stuff. And olive oil on the Good Samaritan was poured in his wounds as a medicine. Olive oil was used in the Old Testament as a way to anoint priests and kings. And it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming and taking control, God taking control of their life. Now, in the New Testament, much is the same. Oil is, number one, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Oil is a medicine. And oil is a psychological aid to help people realize the presence of God. Let me ask you a question. When you go to the hospital and you know that you're going to have surgery or something, you're going to be knocked out for several days, why do you put your Bible in the suitcase? Why do you take it out of your suitcase and put it on the bedstand? Why do you have it on your coffee table in the middle of your living room and never open it? Why do we wear crosses around our neck? Why do we wear little ear bobs with doves? Friends, these kind of things are ways to remind us of the presence of God. Ever seen somebody reach in their pocket and pull out a cross? There's nothing magical about that cross. It's a way of reminding that person that God's with them. I think the same thing is true of oil. If anointing someone with olive oil helps that person to recognize the presence and love of God in their life, then that olive oil is valid. If that olive oil is viewed as something magical, that God has to come across if you anoint him with oil, then that is the biggest fake in the world. So it's how you view these things, not these things themselves that are bad or good. Your Bible sitting by your bed when you know you can't read it. That's the way that you're trusting in the promises of God. It's a psychological thing. There's no magic in this book. You know, placing your hand in the Bible is like placing your hand on an encyclopedia. Big deal. If you didn't believe there's a God, it wouldn't bother you to swear on the Bible, would it? You see how we're geared for psychological aid? That's what olive oil is, a psychological aid for the presence of God. It engenders faith. Okay? Questions? Comment? Turn the lights down for me, would you, so I can kind of turn the spotlight down so I can see. It kind of blinded me. Yes, Bob? Your family's going to bug you? Yes. Jesus said, your enemies will be members of your own household. He said again, unless you love father, you love me more than father or mother, brother or sister, your own life, you're not worthy of me. Yes, it certainly does. Yeah. Yeah. That's what it means. Yes, Winston. Yeah.
right. Mm-hmm.
Well, a good parallel to that would be that what Vernon read about Luke 4. It says there was lots of widows in Israel who were hungry, but Elijah went to one. And there was a lot of leopards in Israel, but Elisha went to one. So that says that all the leopards weren't cured and all the widows weren't, you know, helped. My understanding of faith healing is much like that. It's not how much faith you have, but it is the fact that you have the faith the size of a mustard seed that's geared towards God's will. So 1 John chapter 5 is my key on that, and that is that folks say, whatever you pray in Jesus' name, believe and you'll have it. Well, that is a verse, and that's true, but that's not all the verses about prayer. And I think the key verse about prayer is, whatever you ask, according to my will, that I will give you. 1 John chapter 5. So you take all those promises and put them together before you get the whole picture of God. Otherwise, God's a great big puppet for us to manipulate, and I don't like that. Makes me nervous that I can control God. Although I do believe in intercessory prayer, I still pray in God's will, no matter what Bisogno says in the power of positive thinking, praying. Little jab, he won't mind. Yes, Jamie. Yes. Right. Yeah, it wasn't their unbelief he was wondering at. It was the crowd. He wanted to do so much more there. And the they there is not the they of the couple that were healed, but the they of the populace in general. Yeah, I think they did. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't an Indian giver, healer. You know. Yeah, I think they stayed healed. Anybody else? This is a good time. Please, comments I love to have. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Ask the Lord to have freedom now in our invitation time. Lord, we just believe that we come to you week by week as people who continue to sin, and every one of us have needs and problems. None of us have it all together, God. We know that without you we can't do anything, that we can't even live one day without you, much less going through a whole week without having needs, spiritual needs, God, as well as physical and mental needs. We come to you tonight as your children and want to tell you that as best we know how, God, that we love you with all that we are. We can't imagine why you would love us and why you would do so much for us and want us to be part of your family, but we're so thankful that you did. We can't imagine that we would be called the brothers of Jesus Christ and joint heirs with him. And yet, God, you've done so many things for us, and we look forward to the promises in the days ahead. Our heart is broken by those who seem to be turned off and reject the things of you, the things of eternity, and trade them for just a few short years of these physical pleasures. God, we pray that your Spirit might have freedom in our church week by week to convict the hearts and lives of men of their great need for you. And God, that you would continue to convict the hearts of your people of our total inability to do what's pleasing to you without your Spirit in control of our lives. God, I know there's many here, and my own self included many times, that has known sin in our life. And I pray tonight, God, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice who has known sin that's blocking their joy and the freedom that you'd like to have in their life, that maybe tonight they'd give that sin to you. We thank you, Lord, for the strength and the peace that comes from studying your word. We pray, God, that as we learn these things about you, that we would not file them back in some closet in our mind, that God, that we would walk this life of love and faith on the streets of Lubbock and on the halls of Texas Tech. Forgive us, God, for soaking up all this knowledge and then doing nothing with it. We pray that you would empower us as witnesses and lovers, that we might go out and love those in your name who are unloving and share what you've done in our lives. Forgive us for turning inward, we pray. Help us not to be like Israel, but help us to turn out in the fullness and power of your Spirit. And we pray tonight that your Spirit might have freedom here, God, as you move up and down the pews in the minds and hearts of this thy people, that we might be pleasing in thy sight, that the fun that we have might be fun that you'd be pleased with, that our attitudes might be acceptable to you, the thoughts of our hearts and direction of our feet might be pleasing in your sight. And we pray, O God, for thy mercy, that if there is something in our life that you're not pleased with, We ask you to let us know in any way we need to know. We thank you for adversity because it brings us more closer to you and makes us more like Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for the right attitude to view the things that happen with us. We pray for our church that it might be the kind of witness and the kind of fellowship that you might have it to be. And we know it can't be without you. So we stand humbly before you tonight and wait for your presence and wait for your power. In Jesus' name, amen.